the 16th chapter, 17 through 26. He came down with them and stood at a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." Before we get started this morning, I know my wife Diane agrees with George Burns, who is quoted as saying, "The secret to a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, then to have those two as close together as possible." Let's just hope for the sake of all of us I can make that happen this morning. Most often when we reflect on the Beatitudes, we turn to the book of Matthew. But this morning, we hear Luke's account of the Beatitudes, and we may notice some interesting differences from Matthew's account. Scholarship tells us that Matthew's gospel had a primarily Jewish audience, while Luke, a Gentile convert, had a larger Gentile audience. Matthew's gospel had Jesus descending from a mountain, much like Moses, and speaking with much solemnity. Luke, on the other hand, is much more direct and has Jesus coming down to the people and speaking on a level plane. Other noticeable differences, including the way the Beatitudes are presented. In Luke's account, Jesus simply states, "Blessed are you who are poor," while Matthew would add, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke states, "Blessed are you who are hungry now," while Matthew states, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." For me, this seems like Matthew adds a spiritual component to the Beatitudes, perhaps just softening them a little bit and making them somewhat more palatable for all of us. But I like the starkness and the earthiness of this morning's readings of blessings and woes found in Luke. It's kind of like a cold slap in the face or a harsh alarm at 5 a.m. in the morning. I also think this morning's gospel lesson epitomizes what the Mennonite author and theologian Donald Crabill refers to as the upside-down kingdom. In the realm of God, the rich and the powerful are not at the top of the ladder or the top of the pyramid. It is the poor, the hungry, the hated, and those who weep who are exalted. Jesus, the Messiah, did not respectfully establish himself in the Temple of Jerusalem, the Jewish center of worship, among the well-educated and conventional religious leaders of his day. Instead, he spent his time with those on the edges of society, fishermen, tax collectors, adulterers, zealots, and women. In the new realm that Jesus proclaimed, a poor widow's mite was worth more than a wealthy person's large donation. And the humble publican's plea at the back of the temple was heard over the religious Pharisees' long and appropriate prayers at the front. We recall Mary's Magnificat shortly after the Annunciation, where she proclaims, "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." And at the very beginning of Jesus' own ministry, we recall that he stood up in the synagogue and quoted from the prophet Isaiah, stating, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." This new realm inaugurated by Jesus is quite like nothing the world is familiar with, but is altogether foundational to Jesus' teachings. Throughout the four Gospels, this new kingdom, or this new realm of God, is specifically mentioned or referenced 86 times. Some would say that when Jesus spoke these words, he was referring to a future event, a place where you go when you die. But Jesus himself refutes that understanding by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is within you." Others, perhaps with a more liberal bent, would interpret Jesus' teachings as referring to a social gospel or a utopian society here on earth where peace and justice reign. But Jesus also rejects this meaning by stating, "My kingdom is not of this world." So how are we to understand this upside-down kingdom language of the New Testament with its challenging inverted social structures and values so counter to the world around us? I like what Cynthia Bourgeau, Episcopal priest and theologian, states when she says, "The kingdom is not a place where you go. It is a place where you come from." She draws this conclusion from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where Jesus instructs his disciples, saying, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And again in chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me, and I in them, bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." This is consistent with the words of Jesus when he stated, "The kingdom of God is within you." There is no separation between God and human, between human and human. We flow into God, and God flows into us, just as it is the nature of love to flow. This transformed awareness of who we are in Christ turns our world into a different place. When we see Christ in others, the separation into class distinctions, categories of wealth, level of education, and influence no longer have the same meaning that society around us takes for granted. Our human differences are transcended by the love of God. We are compelled to weep with those who weep. We identify with the poor. We feed the hungry, both physically and spiritually. And we are blessed by God. But our text this morning continues, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all speak well of you." When we create walls of social status, wealth, and privilege, then woe to us, for we have already received our consolation. When we allow our lives to be dictated by fear of the other and seek to protect what we have accumulated and justify what we believe, then woe to us, for we have turned away from God's abundance and are embracing a life of scarcity. We are invited to a life in Christ that sees the world through a different set of eyes. It is a life of love and service to others. It is a life of suffering with those who suffer. When we give ourselves or lay down our lives for another, it expands our own life because, according to Bourgeau, the indivisible reality of love is the only true self. It is a place of paradox, irony, and surprise. In the world's eyes, it is truly an upside-down kingdom. Dear friends, we are on the threshold of a new chapter as we excitedly await the arrival of our new pastor, Anakin. But we have been and will continue to be a people who hold the values of the divine community. I so appreciate the remarks of Bill last week summarizing who we are as a congregation, and will conclude my remarks found on our Westminster website that were quoted by Jack Nelson Pohlmeier and Brett Helsa. As a congregation here at Westminster, and I quote, we see Jesus in ordinary places and ordinary time. We experience the power of the invitational God in our passion for justice, our concern about violence, our pain and sorrow over poverty, inequality, war, and destruction, our mindfulness of beauty, and our embrace of community, our gratitude for music that inspires us, our shared meals, our deepest longings, our work for peace, our sense of mystery in creation, our experience in nonviolence, and in our religious experience of God as the compassionate, invitational spirit at the heart of all life, inviting us everywhere and always to abundant life. Amen.